Let me pray for us for a moment. Gracious God, we thank you for your word written. Thank you that it brings us to the living word, Jesus. And thank you that he invites us to come and drink, that we may receive. We pray we would do that this day and always. Amen. If anyone is thirsty, says Jesus, then come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them. And by this, he meant the Spirit. What an invitation. I mean, that anyone is great. It's not just anyone who was standing there, but it's anyone. It's us who hear across the centuries the living voice of Jesus and the same living presence of the Spirit of God. Of all the offers of life that Jesus makes in the course of John's account of his ministry, this is perhaps the most inviting and attractive. In the previous chapter, back in John 6, it was all a bit gruesome. There was this disturbing stuff about having to kind of munch on my flesh and drink my blood. Not surprising, that proved repulsive, even to some of his disciples who gave up on him at that point. But this, now we hear the voice of Jesus ringing out, no ifs, buts, or maybes. Anyone, not just those within earshot in the temple in Jerusalem, but anyone who comes to Jesus in faith will find that he not only quenches our thirst, that deep-seated longing within us that only God himself can meet. Not only that blessing, but he makes us into a blessing to others, the picture of streams of living water going out to others. I think that's an attractive image. I like the look of it. I mean, most of us would like to have a heart like a deep mountain spring overflowing with rivers of living water. Even kind of before we figure out what the image means, we like it. It's an attractive image because it implies like fullness. You know, you're so full to the point you overflow. See, before you think about the coolness and the refreshment and about the growth and the life. But of course, Jesus is far more than just a poet using images to provoke our imagination and emotions. He is that, but much more. His words point to something real and powerful. His words are not meant just to make us feel good because of how nice they are. He aims to put us in touch with that source of life that is outside of ourselves and powerful. Now, the drama is heightened when Jesus makes his invitation. It's the last and greatest day of the feast. If you're like making a movie of it all, well, it would all be drama and kind of the theme music will be building to a climax at this point when Jesus arrives. There's lots of accounts of what probably happened at this festival. I'm going to read some of them now, just to get a sense of the drama of what was going on at this Feast of Tabernacles, the Harvest Festival, that Jesus chose to make this pronouncement. In the chapter, he's kind of saying, well, I'm not going to go. His brothers are saying, come on, you're a superstar. You ought to be there. And he says, no. My time has not yet come. And throughout this, if you read John chapter 7, which I encourage you to do, you'll hear things about time and glory and all sorts of things. In John's gospel, the shadow of the cross is never far away. And it's to do with the timing of this saving work he's going to do. But in Jesus' day, it seems at the Feast of Tabernacles, at least according to many accounts, at the break of day, the worshippers would leave the booths they were using for this festival and take part in the service. They're dressed in their best frocks. Festal array is the technical term. Each worshipper carries in their right hand what is called a lulav or a palm branch. Normally it was a myrtle and a willow branch tied together with a palm branch between. Each left hand there is a citrus fruit on the one hand, on the other hand. The crowd would divide into three groups. Some would stay at the temple. Others would go in procession to Maza, which some think is the Emmaus Road, and gather branches to adorn the altar with a leafy canopy. The third group, well, we're interested in them, As the music sounds, they follow a priest in procession from the temple down the Triphonian Valley to where it merges with the Kidron Valley through the fountain gate to the Pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. And the Pool of Siloam was fed by the Rogel spring of water further up the Kidron Valley. And when they reached the Pool of Siloam, which overflowed to another pool, the priest would fill a golden pitcher from the waters of the Siloam. Then they go back, timing their journey, so they reach the temple just as the morning sacrifice was being laid on the altar. A blast of the trumpet welcomes the priest as he enters through the water gate. As the priest ascends to the altar, he is joined by another priest carrying the wine for the drink offering. I hope you get some sense of the drama. This is like a big deal going on here. The music will be ramping up in the movie. There is a saying in some Jewish writers, "He who has not seen the rejoicing of the place of water drawing has never seen in their life witnessed a real celebration." The priests come to the silver funnels leading down to the base of the altar. The eastern funnel, the wine is poured. The western funnel, the water is poured. People are rejoicing. They're singing probably the great Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. The people repeat the lines of the psalm. Sometimes they shout, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." Psalm 118, they not only repeat the first line, "Give thanks to the Lord," but also, "Oh then, work now salvation, Lord. Oh Lord, send now prosperity." And again at the close of the psalm, "Oh God, oh give thanks to the Lord." They're shaking their lulav and they're putting their hand towards the altar. Praise for past blessings and remembering God's promises. Then, silence. You could hear a pin drop. There was the sound of a pin dropping. And into this silence, a voice rises in the crowd. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." What would they make of it? Jesus here, he's not interrupting the ceremony, he is interpreting it, because a celebration comes to a climax, a celebration of God's goodness, a prayer for God's provision. Here is the ultimate cause for celebration. Here is the ultimate provision. The Messiah stands in their midst as the fulfillment of this great feast. Just imagine the impact. Jesus not sitting in a traditional teaching position. He is standing to proclaim an invitation. Not quiet, gentle kind of voice, but full of emotion, intensity, and authority. He cries out, the text says. Who could speak like this at such a moment? Just him. The Lord Jesus speaks up because it's about him. It's all fulfilled in him. I just think it's so cool. So, this Pentecost, what are we supposed to make of Jesus' dramatic invitation to us today? Well, two things. This invitation demands that we admit our need and we overflow with generosity. They're the two things that I think directly engages with us. We admit our need and we overflow with generosity. First, this is an invitation to the thirsty. Anyone who comes to Jesus in faith will find he quenches our thirst. As I've said, there is a deep-seated need and longing within ourselves for life, for love, for forgiveness, for salvation, to use a technical term, that only God himself can meet. And this picture of a thirst being quenched is about our deepest needs. I lived for many years where I grew up in the cool, by which I mean cold, northeast of England. I had never grasped what it was to be thirsty until we lived in the hot and humid climate of Hong Kong. As a crazy Brit who goes out in the midday sun there, I would get dehydrated, and I knew what it was to be thirsty. Jesus' hearers know what it is to be thirsty. Because if you're fortunate enough to visit the Holy Land on a pilgrimage, It's great. I've done a couple of times. And you get really bored very quickly with the constant description of one water cistern after another. Here's a water cistern. Here's a water cistern. Here's a water cistern. Big holes in the rocky ground can only hold your attention for so long. But it's really important because they lived, well, in a place of uncertain rain and limited storage. You learn what it is to be thirsty and to have your thirst quenched. Adds to the drama here. Makes me think of the language of the Psalms. Is it Psalm 63? O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Dry and weary and desperately thirsty. A powerful description of the human condition, the human need. We have to admit that we are thirsty if we're going to come to Jesus and drink. That's where it starts, with admitting that deep and profound need. Characteristic of fallen human beings is that we tell ourselves we're just fine, really, when we're not. We don't admit our need, then what? We do our own thing? Well, there's a passage in Jeremiah that shows us what this looks like when we say to Jesus, okay, I'm fine as I am. You can see this as a description of life without Christ, the spring of living water. In Jeremiah 2, we hear from God, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns. Back to the cisterns. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. There's a sad contrast between the springs of living water that God offers and a broken, muddy cistern of our own self-sufficiency. Now, it's clear that in Jesus' day, even, not everybody would come to him in faith and find he meets that need. The background to this story, as I've said in John 7, is the growing opposition, the hardening opposition of the Jewish authorities. You heard some of that in the later part of our reading, where basically, no, he's not proper. He's not right. And you find one of the strangest incidents in all the Gospels. I think it's really, really, well, it's close to being funny if it wasn't so tragic and was going to lead to the cross. They send some people, temple officers, to arrest Jesus. But they don't. The officers go back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? That's why you went to arrest him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. It's quite strange. It's kind of weird, really. Can you imagine how those chief priests felt when the officers were sent to arrest Jesus? Well, in turn, they were kind of arrested by the words of Jesus. Where is he? You know where he is? You can see him? Why didn't you bring him? And I think the guys would have stood there kind of feeling a bit stupid, really. Can't really say what happened, you know, but we were listening to him and somehow we got so wrapped up in what he was saying, we never got round to arresting him. We have to say, nobody ever speaks like this man. It's extraordinary. I say it would almost be funny if it was not a tragic stage in the journey towards the cross. But that's the first thing, is we need to admit our need and come to him. And the second thing about this springs of living water is we need to overflow with generosity. Jesus doesn't just say, come to me and drink and I'll meet your needs. There is a false brand of the Christian faith that would say that. If you come to Jesus, he will meet all your needs. Kind of fits well with an idea of kind of the me generation. A generation that thinks first and foremost in terms of its needs being met. That's not what Jesus says, even though it's true. If anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink. He who believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Well, the translations, out of their heart, he actually used a word for something like belly or bowel rather than heart, out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. A sign of the Spirit that you become a blessing to others. someone else is helped through you. It's a difference between like a stagnant, smelly pool and a fresh, clear, flowing spring of water. Not just for God to meet our needs, but to reach out to others in need and be God's way of meeting them. When that happens, you find your own thirst has been slaked and a deep satisfaction of heart. The generosity of God's gift of the Spirit to us is expressed in our generosity to others. The generous gift of the Spirit means we can share God's generosity with others. I mean, God's generous? Not so. I mean, Pentecost, as I mentioned, the festival, originally a harvest festival for God's people. And it is at this celebration that we see God pouring out his Spirit physically, visibly, publicly, and universally for the first time. God is generous. One of the great themes of the verses we heard today. In Acts 2, verse 17, he pours out his Spirit on all people, all flesh. Literally, God doesn't want anyone to miss out. Young, old, men, women, from whatever country you come from. Oh, this is great. Enough, more than enough. That word for pouring out of the Spirit is a generous word. I know it's an illustration I've used before, but it's very apt for me. I'm having a meal with someone. It comes to dessert. I'm trying to be polite. So if it doesn't dessert, ooh, just a little. A sliver, perhaps. And if they're a really good friend and they know me, they know I'm just trying to be polite. So they say, oh, go on, have some more. Yes. On the outside, I'm being polite. On the inside, I'm cheering my friend's generosity. And God is generous like that. He pours out his Spirit on all flesh. He does not hold back or compromise. He gives and he gives and he gives and he gives some more. Pentecost has this sense of abundance and generosity. And it's great at times when sometimes we feel very constrained, whether it's because of economics or politics or whatever, just to be reminded at the heart of the Christian life, there is this generous God and this pouring out of his Spirit for us and for others. Come to me, says Jesus to us today. Admit your need and find that it is met in abundant generosity of my Spirit poured out for you, and I will bless you to be a blessing, says Jesus. I'm going to invite you to stand. And before we sing again, I think that's the plan. Oh, no, it's probably not the plan. I may be going off. Yes, we are going to sing again in just a moment. Good, I wouldn't want to. We're going to pray. It's one of my favorite prayers that we use liturgically, the Collect for Purity, as it's called. It's a prayer of openness before God. We ask you'll worthily magnify, properly worship and make great his name. But we acknowledge that God knows us as we are, and loves us as we are, and will work in us by his Spirit. So as we stand, let us pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now over to Jeff and the team as we